You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chadwick.
So we've seen that in Romans 12, we are shown how we are to think about God, think about ourselves, and to think about others. That's what the chapter consists of. The first two verses dealt with how we are to think about God. This verse, verse 3 in particular, then asks the question, how are we to view ourselves? And then the rest of the chapter talks about how we are to view and serve one another. So this afternoon, we're going to look specifically at verse 3 and ask the question, how can we view ourselves realistically? We've spent the last year and a half talking about a proper understanding of who God is, his character, what we deserve, and yet what he has done for us in spite of what we have deserved, what he's given to us. Now, in light of that, in light of the gospel, how are we to think about ourselves? How are we to view ourselves? Most people perceive Christianity as a very negative religion. They come to church or they'll read the Bible and they hear the words pride and sin and they're like, oh my gosh, it's so negative. Most people think that our problem in the culture today is not that we think too highly of ourselves, but actually that we think too lowly of ourselves, that we need self-esteem, that we need to be built up. They think that that is the fundamental problem. And so then they hear things like sin and pride and they just assume that it is a negative. And so anything concerning pride would simply just be dismissed. The bigger question is, how do we view ourselves? According to what standard are we to view ourselves? And I believe that that is answered for us here in the gospel. It transforms the way we think about God, and as a result, the way that we think about ourselves. We've seen from the context in verse 1 and 2 that we're under a constant pressure. There's no neutrality. There's a constant pressure to be formed, shaped, and molded by the values of this age apart from God. Constant pressure, how you view yourself. And then there is the wonderful, beautiful pressure of God's love that is to actually transform you, the way that you think, the way that you behave. Here's the question. Your opinion or my opinion may actually be very out of touch with reality. We may have an opinion of ourselves that may be very out of touch with reality. So how can we know? How can we know? According to what standard are we to measure ourselves? How are we to think of ourselves? Well, I would suggest that verse 3 teaches us three very valuable things. In order to obtain a realistic view of ourselves, we need to understand the problem of pride, the sobering measure of truth, and the gracious gift of God. So first of all, the problem of pride. Look at verse 3. He's clearly exhorting us to not give ourselves over to pride. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. The Bible proclaims that every one of us has pride. Pride exists in all of us. But we need to spend some time explaining what that means. And here's why. The reason for the explanation is I'm afraid that if we do not understand pride rightly, we will not only not recognize it, but it will destroy us. Is pride really the problem? So many people have said, if the fundamental problem of our culture is actually low self-esteem, then you would read something like Romans 12:3 and just say, oh, well, Paul didn't realize that the problem now is not that we think too highly of ourselves, but rather that most of us actually think too lowly of ourselves. So they would just simply read a verse like this and dismiss it as irrelevant. But I think that in order to grasp the weight and meaning of this passage, we need to spend some time right now in thinking about pride. What is it? See, there's some misconceptions that we must clarify. And one of them is this. Some people think that pride is only self-inflation. Some people think that pride is only self-inflation or the person that is totally arrogant or you know, they're the person that greets you and they're like, hi, I'm amazing. Have you ever heard of it? Well, not until now, but now you've experienced it firsthand. And so they think, oh, that's pride. But then the rest of us were like, oh, I don't think I'm amazing. I'm horrible. I'm nothing. But see, according to the Bible, pride is not only self-inflation, it is also self-loathing. It is also self-hatred. It is simply another side of the coin. How is that? You might say, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense to me. The prideful guy is that person that's always asserting themselves. But when I see someone that's beating themselves up all the time, that's not pride, that's low self-esteem. So how can this be that pride actually addresses bull? Here's the reason. It's because we are not talking about psychological pride, but theological pride. Write it down, think about it. We're not talking about psychological pride, but theological pride. And at the essence of theological pride is distrust. It is distrust. It is a self-preoccupation, and it's manifested in many different ways. At the core of what the Bible's talking about when it talks about pride is distrust. So in some cases, it can manifest itself in different ways. You could think of yourself more highly than you ought, or you can beat yourself up. But in either case, you're not trusting God. You're not measuring yourself according to what He has called you to respond to, which is the gospel. Some people have described it that pride has an anxious greed and a greedy anxiety. There's an anxious greed on the one hand, you're like, oh, I've got to be perceived as this. And then there's a greedy anxiety. You're so anxious over how you're perceived or who you are that it creates in you this great sense of anxiety. So when you see someone prideful, haven't you often thought, well, wait a minute, they're probably really insecure. There's some insecurity going on there. I think most people have observed that. You know, the person in high school that's like, I'm amazing. They're like, no, you're really insecure and you're trying to overcompensate. So I think most of us see that there is this insecurity that lies behind pride, but I wonder if you've ever seen that there is a pride that lies behind insecurity. There is a pride that lies behind insecurity. I must be like this and I can't. I'm just so devastated. I'm just going to beat myself up. Paul has stated that pride is the fundamental problem of humanity. That's what he said in Romans chapter 1-3. And even as a Christian, it's going to be a constant temptation. So we need to understand what pride is. It's that we don't look for God's solution. We look for any solution, but not God's solution. So the arrogant person, of course, thinks that he is self-sufficient, so he doesn't need God's solution. But the insecure person may beat themselves up, which is another way of avoiding God's solution. So when we're down on yourselves, like I'm sure many of you are like myself, you know, on maybe it's a little bit of both, to be honest. I mean, sometimes I can come off as so arrogant, and other times I'm like, oh gosh, you know, everybody hates me or whatever. You know, it's just kind of back and forth. Okay, maybe I'm the only messed up one here and you're not. That's great. So the insecure person may beat themselves up, which is just another way of avoiding God's solution. When you're down on yourself, think about it, that there's often this set of like internal demands that you're so upset that you're not living up to. But in both cases, it's your own solution. They're measuring themselves by something that God Himself has not provided. And that's really the essence of pride. We measure ourselves according to something other than God's will and design for us. We measure ourselves according to something other than God's will and design and intent for us, which is to treasure Him and to find value and worth and security in Him. So if we've all committed this, to what then have we turned for a sense of self? Where have we turned for identity? Where have we turned to measure ourselves? Where you find that answer, you will see the evidences of your pride. We know it exists, but it also evidences itself by what we turn to. So think about this. What is your go-to? When you're just having a horrible week, I mean, just be totally honest right now. when stuff is stripped away from you, it could be health, it could be money, what's your go-to? What's your functional go-to where you say, man, I lost my job, these people hate me. What is that one thing you go to that you remind yourselves of? Maybe for some people, it's money and finance. You're like, well, that's okay, you know, because I still have my money, or I still have my savings, or my 401k, or whatever's left of it, you know, in light of the recession and whatnot, you know? Like that gives me security. Or maybe for some of you, you don't really care so much about, you know, possessions or control, but you care about other people's opinions. So you might say, well, that's okay. How many friends do I have on Facebook? Or, well, what do people think about me? Like, I'm gonna check my phone again, reload. Honestly, I'm just being, like, what is your functional go-to? What's the thing that you go to when you're destroyed? There you will find the evidence of pride, if it's anything other than what God himself has provided. And the reason it's called pride is because we're substituting something else in the place of God and his solution. So in our natural state, according to what standard have we developed this sense of self? To what do you measure yourself? And there's a lot of things that we could say. We could say some people measure themselves according to their possessions. I am what I have. Some people could say they measure themselves according to the amount of power or control that they have. There could be a lot that could be said, but I would like to focus on one particular thing because I think that that's what Paul's getting at here in this context. We often measure ourselves according to the perceptions and opinions of other people. We often get our sense of value and worth based upon the perceptions and opinions of other people. More often than not, more often than many of us were probably willing to admit, we think of ourselves in relation to other people. What they think about us, how they perceive us, it shapes us. And then we measure ourselves against their opinion. And then we find other people that are not like us, that perhaps we're a little bit better than them. And then we measure ourselves over and against them. And then we either puff ourselves up or we beat ourselves up when we don't measure up to that standard. Now, let me say this by way of disclaimer. It's not wrong to care about what people think. It's not wrong, like, you know, I care about what my mom thinks. Why? Is that so bad? But see, it becomes an inordinate desire. It becomes unhealthy. Because of our fallen condition, the opinion or perception of someone else that may be a decent and healthy one, because of our fallen nature, it is elevated to a place that it ought not be. And it becomes what we're centered on. It becomes an inordinate desire. In the Greek, in the Bible, it's this Greek word epithymeo, which is an over desire. Sometimes it's translated lust. But usually we think of lust only in terms of like naughty things, like the strip joint on Sunset Boulevard. And of course that does involve lust, but it can even be over something like, I want my family to think this of me. And that's not a bad desire, but it becomes an inordinate desire. It becomes unhealthy, and it becomes the thing that you center on, and you almost become obsessed with it. It's a substitution for God. You have this vacuum, and you're trying to fill it. I mean, I was thinking about this morning. Like, what if, you know how when you log on to the internet, your web browser shows a history? Oh, yes. What if right now we all went over to your apartment and just clicked on that little link called history? What would show up? You know, the places that you've been, the places that you have spent time. I know some of you are freaking out, right? You're like, oh, just give me 5 minutes. Because I have a little tool that if I press a button, everything disappears and it replaces it with Bible websites. And so we come over like, oh, you only ever think about the Bible. And you're like, I know, look at my history. So we're all familiar with that, but what if our brains functioned like that? What if right now we just clicked on history and saw all the things that we think on or obsess over? Let me give you an example. Sometimes we'll meet someone and we're like, hey, what do you do? Oh, that's really great. And you're thinking like, oh, I like this person. I would really like them to like me. Oh gosh, I'd really like them to, I wonder how they perceive me. And then you go to lunch. You're like, gosh, I mean, when I shook their hand, what did they think? Or okay, they made that face, but then, and then you go home and you're like, God, you know what I could do? If I just found out what they liked, then I could kind of, the next time I see them, I could kind of put that thing out there and then they would see, I mean, we all do it. We all do it. If your brain had a history link, you'd click on it and you would see that we do it. Maybe it's with different people, different things, whatnot, but we all do it. And the Bible says, because in James chapter 1, because of our fallen nature, we're actually told that in times of temptation, James the apostle writes, if you're tempted, don't let anybody say, I'm tempted by God, for God himself cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone with evil. But you are tempted, he says, of all of us, when you are drawn away, lured and enticed by your own desires. And when your desires conceive, they give birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. See, the problem is our own desires. We're under the influence of something. Notice Paul's language when he says to think soberly, right? He says, sober up. When do you need to sober? It's when you are under the influence of something. We are under the influence of our fallen nature. And as a result of our over desires, we become like junkies, right? Do you know what a junkie does when you're addicted to a substance? You're fixating on it and you're thinking about it and you feel like your body needs it and you'll pretty much do anything you can to get it. You'll be like, oh, sell this on Craigslist and I'll give this to my friend that I can buy. If I just got that. And some of you say, well, I'm not addicted to substances, but many of us are addicted to people's approval, their perceptions, and their opinions. And we act oftentimes like junkies. We become like addicts and it actually shapes our lives. So what does that look like? We work to obtain people's favor or we work to maintain it. We'll do things, we'll kind of manipulate the situation or if a friend might think a certain way of us, then we'll do everything that we can to make sure that they don't think about us that way, because if they thought about us that way, we couldn't handle it. Because it means so much, possibly too much to us. Let me ask you, this is a question I've asked myself. Have you ever been concerned that people would think too highly of you? Probably not. I mean, maybe like twice, you know, I don't know. I don't know if I've ever actually thought that, to be honest. Most of us are concerned that people think too little of us. We're usually concerned that people think too little of us. So here's what we'll do. Here's how we act like addicts. We will play up our strengths and we will downplay our weaknesses. Any opportunity, maybe the buzz around the room is like, oh, so-and-so, like, oh, that thing I did. I mean, really? But then when somebody calls you out on something, you respond by saying, it wasn't that bad. Everybody does that. Come on. Because you can't handle the fact that people would think of you in that light. And your strategy will depend on who you're talking to. Have you noticed how someone that maybe their opinion doesn't mean that much to you, and so when they call you out on something, you're like, okay, yeah, that's good. I really need to receive that. But when it's someone's approval that you really esteem and they've noticed that you have done something that you ought not and they call you about it, you just can't even live with that. It's hard for you to receive it. And you just kind of react by saying, well, it just wasn't. Let's face it. Some of us have chosen friends based upon this principle of over desire. We'll choose friends to make us look a certain way, or we'll choose friends that will make sure that are never in competition with us. Like, okay, you're not as beautiful as me and not as talented as me. You will be my friend. And there will never be any competition. Or maybe you just don't like confrontation because you can't handle what people's perception is of you. And so you choose a friend that will never confront you. And so you just have this friendship, and I've totally had them, where you just sit around and you're like, oh, you're amazing. No, you're amazing. No, we're all amazing. Oh. But what if somebody said, you're actually not that amazing? Like, oh, delete, you know, like, I'm not talking to you anymore. They're just so mean, like, just totally not even, I'm leaving. We will often choose people who are least likely to confront us. It's interesting, when you look at the biblical model of friendship, you want to choose people that are the most likely to confront you in line with grace and truth. But oftentimes, we don't do that. We'll go to great lengths to keep from losing a friend or gaining one because we're addicts, and it will lead us to the point where we manipulate. We'll lie, because lying is always an attempt to make yourself look better than you really are. Did you do that? Well, kind of. Not really, because it was mostly their fault, and I just had this little part to play in it. Isn't that strange what it leads us to do oftentimes? Because we're esteeming the approval of certain people or certain groups, and we can't live without it. See, this is all pride, substituting something else in the place of God. That's why Augustine, the famous early church theologian, said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God." Our hearts are restless. We're constantly looking, and we will never be fulfilled, because whatever security you have in people's perception or the approval of others could disappear in a moment. And that's why self-esteem is not the ultimate solution. The esteem of others is not the ultimate solution, because we were not created to be centered on, to be anchored in, to be grounded on our esteem of ourselves. We were not designed or created to be centered on or anchored on the esteem that comes from other people. We were designed for, created to be centered on, fixed on the esteeming of God. And when we esteem God, we become most satisfied. We see him as the treasure that he truly is. And satisfaction comes as a result. And so Paul warns us of looking anywhere else because of pride. We'll be constantly wanting to substitute something, even perceptions and approval of others. So the first step, if you will, in having a realistic view of yourself is recognizing the problem of pride, that it exists in all of us, whether we're self-loathing or we're self-exalting. Secondly, we need to understand the sobering measure of truth. So if we're in this state, if we're these kind of approval junkies, if you will, what is necessary to wake us up, right? When somebody's under the influence, you gotta wake them up. So what is it that will wake us up? It's when we think soberly. When you measure yourself according to the standard of truth, what is in fact reality? It will wake us up. So Paul tells us what not to do. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Don't become so preoccupied with yourselves. But, he says, think with sober judgment. Think with a correct and right assessment of yourself. A true estimate of ourselves requires that we have a standard by which we can be measured. The question is, what standard? We've been talking about how we measure ourselves according to somebody else's standard, somebody else's opinion, but the one standard that will wake us up is the standard of truth, which is God's standard. And it is according to God's standard that we are measured in. And I've listed five ways in which we're measured in the Bible so that we can see. According to God's standard, we are measured in our words, our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, and our motives. So think about that for a moment. Our words, our actions, our attitudes, our thoughts, and our motives. Notice this, that the first three can be seen by others, but the last two cannot. You know what that gives us? A great amount of control. It gives us a great amount of control because our words, we can use our words in such a way that people will think something of us so long as they don't know the thoughts, so long as they don't know the motives. We can do actions that get people to respond in a certain way so long as they don't see our thoughts, so long as they don't see our motives. And to a certain degree, you can even discern someone's attitude. Not perfectly, of course, but let's face it. You can kind of tell when somebody's in a good attitude or a bad attitude. I mean, if you're like me, I'm very expressive. So if I'm having a bad day, I'm just like, you're like, oh, you know, what's wrong, Mr. Grumpy? You know, I'm like, oh, you have discerned my attitude. How did you do so? It's like, well, you kind of gave it away. But what about the latter two? People cannot see that. What if your thoughts and your motives were put out as subtitles for everybody to see, right? Everything you do, how you're functioning, what if in every moment, in every situation, subtitle appears and it's what you're really thinking and it's what your motive is. So replay that situation earlier, like, hey, who are you? Oh yeah, you know, like, oh yeah, I'd love to do that. And subtitles, I really want you to like me. Or I would really like this, or I would really, or I'm actually, or my real motive is that you know this other person, and if I get to you, I could, that'd be frightening. Wouldn't you just be mortified? See, here's the reality is that we ourselves see all five, but our view is tainted because we're fallen, because our conscience is trained from an early age to our whole lives to justify ourselves. Every thought and motive, you're like, wow, that's bad. Well, it's not so bad because I deserve this. Well, see, it's not bad at all. It's good. I mean, that's basically a summary of how our conscience works sometimes. But James says it begins all the way down in our hearts. In our hearts. See, moral people or religious people, they think that they control others. They think they can control others by their words and their actions and their attitudes. But if people really saw their hearts as God does, they would be destroyed. And they're so deceived in this to think that you could actually even control God by your words, by your actions, and by your attitudes. But yet what happened when Jesus came on the scene? He knew everyone's thoughts. He knew the motives of the heart. One of the fascinating things I've been thinking about this week, if you read through the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you will often come across a passage of scripture where it says about the main character in that particular, you know, point in the story, and they said to themselves, or and they thought to themselves. Nobody else heard it, but they thought of themselves in such and such a way, or they said to themselves, right? And that's what we do. We talk to ourselves. And then you see when Jesus comes on the scene, you will find throughout the Gospels that Jesus, someone will say something or do something, particularly with the crowd of people or the religious leaders, and it will say something like this, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said. And isn't it amazing to think that right now, God knows every single one of our thoughts, every single one of our motives, and so he said. So you can only get so far. We can control a certain amount, but then we come to God and all five of these can be seen by God perfectly. God knows every word we've ever said. God knows our actions. He knows everything we've ever done. He knows our attitudes. He knows our thoughts and he knows our motive. There's no controlling him. There's no, oh, he doesn't see this, because you can only manipulate someone when you're hiding truth from them. But you can't hide anything from God. In fact, we're told in scripture over and over again that God's eyes are like a flame of fire, which speaks of purification and judgment. He sees everything perfectly, right down to the very motive of the heart. It's consuming. He sees everything. His gaze pierces. Every hint of distrust, every hint of rebellion, even if other people don't perceive it, he sees it. And listen, if you do not have something incorruptible down at the very core of your being, you will go through that fire and there will be nothing left. You will be completely consumed. In a refiner's fire, when you take gold, you put the gold in there. For what reason? You remove the dross. You remove the stuff that's not pure, with the hope that as it goes through the fire, the dross is removed and out comes the gold, that imperishable quality of metal. But see, God's eyes like flame of fire. And as he searches us, what inside of us is incorruptible? What can possibly stand before his gaze? If you do not have something incorruptible at the very core of your being, when you pass through that fire, that perfect fire of judgment, you will be consumed. That's how radical that God sees everything. We may perceive it on the outside as, oh, their problem is this, their problem is this. But God sees the heart. And it's so radical that even the word of God demonstrates this for us. The Bible demonstrates this. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Listen what it says. For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, isn't that our worst fear when it comes to other people? If people really knew what I was thinking, if people really knew what was going on there, if I was just naked before them in that sense, it would destroy me. But the fact of the matter is, right now, we are all naked before God, who has perfect judgment. See, when you measure yourself, when you view yourself according to the truth, it is very searching. And that's what Paul has said throughout Romans 1 through 11, that God, who has perfect judgment, has demonstrated that all of us are guilty. Though our crimes committed to other people on the social level may differ, we are all guilty before God. And this has been the smelling salt of the gospel that wakes us up, because we have this perception, or we're living as though we're basing it upon the perception and opinions of other people. And the gospel is presented to us as the smelling salt to wake us up, to sober us up. If we compare ourselves in accordance with the truth, the perfect law of God, we would be consumed. We would be consumed. And we would realize, as Paul's point has been throughout this letter, that we do not deserve the mercy of God. We do not deserve the love of God, but we deserve the judgment of God. But it's been once said that the law is so perfect in requiring mercy of you that you yourself must ask for mercy. It's so perfect. And the only way that we could be saved is if there was one who represented us who was perfect, who went through that fire. And of course, we know that that is the truth. Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who did go through every possible fire that you could ever imagine and was perfectly pure. You know, some of us think the reason that I'm prideful, the reason that I'm so insecure, is because of all my circumstances. If I just had better circumstances, if I just had the right parents, if I just lived in the right country, if I just had the right education, and certainly those things are important for the shaping of us. But let me tell you, even if you have the most perfect circumstances, you would not be able to pass through the fire. Adam and Eve had the perfect circumstances. Have you ever thought about that? Perfect. They're there in God's perfect created world. God's made everything. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. They don't even have to sweat, you know, to make the ground yield its fruit. They're just hanging out, eating food, naked, having fun. God is there. God's walking in the cool of the day. What's up, God? Oh, God, this is so amazing. And yet in the most perfect of circumstances, they were drawn away and enticed when Satan said, "Did God really say?" But Jesus stood the test. He went through the fire in the worst of circumstances. He came to people who rejected him and despised him and killed him. And yet he was perfect in word. He was perfect in action. He was perfect in attitude. He was perfect in thought and perfect in motive, even in the worst circumstances. And we know that he went to the cross to bear that judgment that we deserve, so that by his life, we could be saved. Through his death and his life, we could be saved. And that's what Paul has been saying, that we trust in him. That is our faith. So our faith in him is what saves us. So follow me. Scripture refers to faith as something that, if you've believed on Christ, that is now in you, that is more precious than gold. It's that deposit of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in you, being born again, new heart, so that when you pass through the fire, you will not be destroyed. You will only be refined. Why? Because now you do have something at the core of your being, God's Spirit in you, that can go through any fire and will come through. Your faith, which is more precious than gold. Peter referred to it as the incorruptible seed of the gospel planted in you. And now here's the good news that Paul is telling us, that we are to think soberly. We're to wake up. If we were to measure ourselves to truth and nothing else, we would all be destroyed. But what does Paul tell us that we're supposed to be measured by? He says at the end of the verse, each according to the measure of what? Faith. We are to be measured rightly according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So the third way, and the most important way in which we're to view ourselves, we need to see that pride is there. It's in all of us. It's a problem. We're to sober up by measuring ourselves against the truth so that we might cry out for mercy, which God has freely given to us in Jesus, and so that he begins to remake us. So now we are measured according to what God has done for us in Christ, according to the measure of faith. That is the gracious gift of God, which is himself to you. You are to be measured according to what you have through faith, recognizing that everything you have that's good has been given to you by God. In order to have a truly proper perspective of yourself or understanding of yourself, if you've believed in Christ, is you've got to understand grace. You've got to understand grace. For it is by grace that you're saved. It's by grace that you're measured. It's by grace that you're gifted. It's by grace that you grow. Whatever you have that is good has been given to you by God. So in light of that, let's think through a couple things by which we are to think rightly about ourselves. First of all, one of the ways in which God has manifested his grace to us is something that every human enjoys, and that's something called common grace. And in theology, God's common grace is the innumerable blessings that God has given to every human that are not a part of salvation. That is, you and I as men and women have been created in the image and likeness of God. And our whole, we're told that we are wonderfully created creatures. We're like the pinnacle of the created order so that we might mirror God. That is our chief occupation, our chief vocation, to be like a mirror that reflects God to the world around us. What sin has done is taken the mirror, turned it back toward ourselves, or angled it towards other people so that it becomes this man-centered view of ourselves. But what restoration looks like in the gospel is we really understand what it means to reflect God's image, and by grace, the mirror is turned back up towards him. Now, some of you might think you hear all this stuff about sin and pride, and some people said, oh gosh, you know, I just hear all that stuff. What are we, just nothing, just animals? No, that's what makes sin so bad. I mean, if you were a rock, just think about it. If you were a rock, God would be like, you, I created you as a rock, and what did you do? You became a bad rock. Like, what is a bad rock? It's just like it's there and it just sits there. It does nothing. But it's because you were created as a human being in the image of God. It's because you have so much potential in imaging him that makes our rebellion that much worse. That's why it's so bad. The doctrine of total depravity, this whole thing of sin, doesn't mean that you're an animal or a rock. It means that you were created in the image of God for so much greatness in that you reflect him, and yet you've completely twisted that around. You never really heard of a bad rock or a good rock. C.S. Lewis once said, you've never really heard of a bad cow or a good cow. You know, like, oh, Bessie the cow, she's all right. You know, well, this one was kind of bad. But then you think about humanity and how we've stolen glory that belongs to him for ourselves, how we've lied and murdered and committed idolatry and all of these things throughout human history that we see. So when you understand that your whole life is to be measured according to what God has given you, the first thing you recognize is that I have been a creature created in God's image, but my value is in the fact that he is my creator. My value lies in the fact that I get to reflect him, and it's for his glory, and it just so turns out that it's my chief joy. That's what we were saved for. Secondly, there's saving grace through faith. So we all enjoy common grace, but many of us have used it for our own purpose. We've rebelled against God, but we are saved from that through faith. And so now we are connected to Christ. We are measured by the righteousness of Christ. Christ's account, Christ's perfect, righteous account, if you believed on Jesus, has been applied to you. That is, God has decided, even though none of us deserved it, to look at you through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, who is perfect in word and action and attitude and thought and motive. And God views you through the righteousness of Christ. You are approved by God. You've been declared to be right. The only opinion that matters in all of eternity has now been given to you as a gift of grace. That's why Paul and many of the other writers of the New Testament would often refer to themselves as ones loved by God. Loved by God. To be a Christian means that you are loved by God. Here's the impact. This frees you from thinking that you need to compensate elsewhere. This frees you from thinking that you have to compensate elsewhere. You're accepted and loved by the God who created the universe, who should have judged you, but in his love, he did not and gave you everything you never deserved. That is so fulfilling that you don't need to compensate elsewhere. And here's why Paul's command, I believe, is so strong here. Because what happens oftentimes is we get so used to, oh yes, I'm approved by God, but I need approval somewhere else. I need to think of myself a little more highly than I ought. It's so important to understand here because in this context, it seems as though people who know the gospel were trying to think of themselves as better. It wasn't just enough that they had the grace gift of salvation. They had to have tons of really special gifts. And so in other words, they may have been saying, oh yes, I'm saved by grace, but look what I can do. Because I need the approval of God, but I need the approval of others. And Paul's saying, don't compensate. Don't you know what you have in God? His love and his affection. You don't need to compensate. And then you are to think of yourselves according to the measure of faith that God has assigned in relation to your responsibility in the body of Christ. So there's common grace, there's saving grace, and then there are these individual gifts of grace. This is what we're going to spend our time on over the next few weeks, is how are we to function with one another? How is the church supposed to function? In what manner and to what degree? But we need to recognize here that these gifts are given not for your identity, but for service of others. You see, so often we are looking for our identity in our giftings because our giftings get us approval from other people. So let's say God only gave you one particular gift and you don't really value it that much. You'll want a bunch of other gifts because that is what gets you the approval. You're not just satisfied with what God has given you to do. You want to be like the Holy Spirit Swiss Army knife to be like, oh, I could do everything. Whatever you can do, I could do it all of, I could do what all of you do. And everyone's like, oh, we don't even need church. We just need you. And you're like, yes, come to my meeting. See, it goes back to that. We need to understand how great this is to understand. Because when you do compensate elsewhere, you are in effect saying that God's approval is not enough. You're saying that God's approval is not enough. I need yours too. Again, what people think of you is a fine, decent thing, but it becomes an over thing. It becomes an over desire. And the whole point of this measure of gifting that's been assigned to you for the specific task that he's called to you within the body of Christ is just for the service of others, not for your validation or approval. It's just for the service of others. So now we're to think of ourselves in relation to the community. Don't think of yourself too highly, Paul says, but be realistic. We're all part of one body. We're individuals. We're members of one another. And according to the measure of what God has given you, serve other people. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 says, but grace was given to each one of us, each according to the measure of Christ's gift. And there is a necessity of diversity in our gifts. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. We'll get into it later, but he's like, okay, we're all like a body. What if everyone was the hand? Or like most of us, what if everyone was the mouth? Like, I wanna be the mouth. I wanna be the mouth too. Let's all be the mouth. You know, then he says, where would be the foot? Where would be the leg? Where would be the arm? See, it's, we all are a part of one body. So this faith, we share a common connection. We're all equally approved of by God through Christ. Why? Because what's the standard according to which we measure ourselves? It's not against one another, because that's oftentimes what we do in the body of Christ. We're like, oh, well, gosh, I was with this guy or this girl, and they were so holy. But then I felt better because later on I hung out with these other guys and these other girls who were not so holy, and I felt so much better about myself. And then we become like the tax collector and the Pharisee that Jesus told us about. He said, a tax collector and a Pharisee, they went together to pray. And the Pharisee, you know what he prayed? His prayer was, God, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. But what did the tax collector pray? He said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. See, we don't need to compare ourselves. We all share this common faith. If you're saved, you are in Christ. And then if you have different gifts, some of you have more gifts than the others, and that's okay. It's completely fine because it's only for the service of others anyway. So we share a common connection, but differing gifts. So you know what this says? It's a balance. No one is indispensable, and yet no one can take any ultimate credit. Why? Because it's a gift of grace. If you earned it, it wouldn't be grace anymore. The minute you think that someone in the church is indispensable, then you've allowed pride to sneak in. Say, oh, that person, they just have this little gift. It's like, what kind of gift is that? Whatever. See, pride has snuck in. But then maybe on the other end of the spectrum, you're one of those people that says, if I can just confess like me, I'm indispensable. Oh, and I just, nobody needs me and nobody cares. You know what Paul would say to me? Shut up. It's like, Tim, you are in Christ. Hello, Christ and glory and riches and honor and love. And you're depressed because you're like, well, I wanted that gift. You know, it's like, really? So you know what the balance here is? The gospel enables you to have confidence and humility. Confidence because God's given you the gift and he's given you the response so you can do it, like Paul says right there, for by the grace of God given to me. Paul did not demonstrate false humility. He's like, guys, I'm not really an apostle. I mean, I don't know. I just like, what? I mean, just forget that. He's like, what? I'm an apostle. It's by the grace of God. Here's what you should do. He's just not even concerned with himself. What? I'm an apostle called by God. Here's what you should do. He's not trying to do this. Don't we do that all the time? We're so concerned over, well, they might think of it. Just use your gift. Just use it. It's very simple. So it gives you confidence, but it also gives you humility because you didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. It's a gift of grace. So God has gifted you to serve, but you are freed from feeling like you have to have certain gifts. And we are to evaluate ourselves now according to the measure of faith, which comes through the grace of God. First and foremost, in saving faith, of which we are all a part. And secondly, according to our gifts. In other words, don't pretend that you have more gifts than you actually do. And think about it. Why would you tell someone that you have more gifts and grace than you actually do? It's because you want people to think what of yourself? Or you think, well, I can't really exist as myself unless I have these things. You know what one of the biggest struggles is, I think, for myself and I'm sure for some of you, is we all have these natural gifts and abilities, right? You know, you can, you know, you're good at business, you're good at music, you're good at art, you're good at, you know, management, whatever it is that you're just that thing that you're really good at, right? And then you get saved and you come into the body of Christ. And then maybe, just maybe, God doesn't want you to use that particular natural ability in the church. And we're devastated. I'll just be honest, you know, for me, music was like my life. It was my idol, like just everything music, like it just centered, my whole life just centered around that one thing. It was my go-to. Like, well, it's okay. At least I could play. Well, at least I can. And then I read the story how Beethoven went deaf and I was like, no, it can't be taken away. It's my precious, you know, this can't be. And so then when I got saved, I'm like, all right, I'm in the kingdom. So apparently God wants me to use my skills. And God's like, nope. I'm going to call you to do something else that you couldn't do apart from grace. See, it's really hard because those gifts, those natural abilities can often become idols. And when churches won't allow you to use your idol in church, you'll leave and just find a place where you can keep your little idol. Like, oh, okay, now this is a good church. Okay, good. I'm going to put my idol right there. Grace won't let you do that. We're to evaluate ourselves according to what God has given us. And what we have been given is to bring God glory and to be for the good of others. So you can function confidently in the grace of God because he's called you and he's gifted you and he'll use you to his glory. And you don't have to be prideful because it's not about your abilities. It's about grace. So this frees you. Do you see how this approval and affirmation of Christ, the beauty and love of God, affirms you so much that you are freed from being measured by the old ways? Let me just, I was trying to think this week and pray because most of this comes out of my own heart. I want to give you a few things to think about, very practical, like how can I know that I'm really grasping this concept of grace in how we function with one another? They may or may not apply to you, but they've helped me. So here's how you know you're starting indicators that you're really getting this concept of grace and really being just so freed by what God has given to you. Here's one. You can receive criticism without being destroyed, and you can receive compliments without becoming prideful. Grace enables you to receive criticism without being destroyed, and compliments without being inflated or prideful. Why? Because before, your view of yourself was dictated by others. See, before, the only thing that gave you a sense of self was what other people thought of you. And so when criticism came against you in that area that you held so highly, whatever community it is or whatever friendship you were in, when somebody criticized you and said, you're not this, you're that, and you do this and you do that, you were in despair. You were destroyed because it meant so much to you. But now, what has changed? You're aware of the temptation of pride. You're aware that according to the real truth, if God knew everything, you'd be totally destroyed. But God, who loves you so much, sent his son to be destroyed in your place so that you wouldn't have to, so that you could get all the love you could ever need in the world. So when somebody criticizes you, you can take it and you're not destroyed. Why? Because the Bible tells you that you're perfect in Christ, but you still need to mature. You're not yet perfected. So of course you need to grow. I remember the first time somebody criticized me in the church, and I probably cried. I'm just going to be honest. I probably cried. Like, Tim, you were really arrogant. you can't possibly think of me like that. Because I was being constantly, and still am, relieved of being a people pleaser. So when criticism comes, you can go, that's good. Yeah, I need to grow. See, you could just receive it, because everything you have that's good came from God, and God's working in you to grow you and mature you. But you can tell where your heart's at when somebody criticizes you and you either get furious, who do you think you are? It's like, ooh, did we touch a little something? Is that a sensitive spot? Right? You could tell what somebody's idol is when you like attack it. That's why, just give a few examples. That's why, let's say there's a couple, they're not married, they're having sex, and then one of them comes to church and they meet Jesus and they're like, no, I want to live in chastity because it represents the gospel. And then they tell their boyfriend or girlfriend, they're furious because whether or not they're just a sex addict or if that was the way in which they got the approval that they need, they're furious. What, oh, your little religion? I'm going to call your church right now. I'm going to send your pastor an email. Right? The couple wouldn't do that. Imagine the same scenario, but a different thing. Imagine if that man or woman came back to the apartment and said, you know what? I've been changed. I'm no longer going to eat tortilla chips. They'd be like, what? I don't care. But it's when you touch something and you get such a response, you're either furious. If they got furious, that's a little strange. You're like, what? You're going to be gluten-free now? Or you're just completely depressed. You're either furious or you're just totally depressed. Why is that? Because maybe you thought you were actually farther along than you actually were. And usually we can't handle that. Because we go so long, because we don't really get called out that much. And then once it happens, it devastates us. Because in many cases in my life, I thought I was a little bit farther along than I really was. The Word of God, the Bible, revealed to your heart by the Spirit of God, is the pure and perfect critique. James 1 says that the Word of God is like a mirror. We've been told it's like a sword. It just cuts to the very depths, but it's also like a mirror. It shows who we are in Christ, if you're a believer, and what you are to become. That mirror also shows you what is wrong and what must be done to be made right. It shows us that. So, on a side note, it is so necessary for the glory of God, for the good of others and every human around you, that you read the Bible. It's your main source of critique. God will use people by his Spirit, but the word of God is pure and perfect. But now let me say this. You know what condition your heart is in. When you contrast the way you respond to what you read in Scripture and how you respond to what someone said. See, we could read a passage of Scripture and it destroys you, right? But in a good way. You know what I mean by destroying? Just like, oh yeah, that's totally me. God, I need to change. But if somebody else said the same thing, why are we more devastated? Why can we not handle criticism? The Bible says it's because we esteem the praises of men higher than the praises of God. If God says this about us, whatever. But if so-and-so says this about us, it ruins us. Why is that? I would never like to admit this. I'm sure you don't either, but it's because we love the praises of men more than the praises of God. But the gospel heals us of this. Because we see that the approval of God is all we ever truly need. So now you can receive criticism. And you can also receive encouragement without getting prideful. Someone can validate and affirm what God is doing in you, and you receive it and they say, hey, I just want to encourage you. God is doing this in your life and it is so great. And you're like, praise God. Why? Because your concern is that God is glorified, right? So when someone encourages you saying God was glorified, you're like, awesome, yes and amen. But you know how we usually respond? Weirdly. Because we so overreact. Now, some of you refuse to give any encouragement at all whatsoever. And here's your reasoning. I've heard it. You're like, well, I don't encourage people because then they could take it and they could become prideful and they could be, you know what? I'm sorry. I'm not going to be responsible for how somebody else receives encouragement. The Bible says to give it. Paul encourages people all the time. Jesus encourages people. God forbid we should be like Jesus in this regard. So can we just say that it is a responsibility of everyone in this church to always be encouraging when it is appropriate? Amen? We are to do that. But then some of you do respond weird. And you're so concerned about how people perceive you, you can't even take it. Someone's like, hey, I just really wanted to praise God for, oh, God gets all the glory. I know what you were about to do. You were about to glorify me. You were about to see the grace of God. And the guy's like, dude, I don't even know anymore. I just gotta leave. Okay, that's weird. No weirdness. Somebody just encourages you. Thanks, praise the Lord. In fact, just a short thing, there's a particular, you know, you have all the people that you look up to in a healthy way, and I like certain Bible teachers. There's one guy I wanted to meet forever, and I just went up and told him, I was like, man, thank you so much for just your books and everything else. I was like, thanks. And I was like, no, that was simple. But when you try and do that to other people, they're like, oh, they're so concerned how it be perceived, how they receive, just forget about it. Just praise God, what? Grace. You're stoked because people saw Christ. That's your joy. Another practical example that kind of an indicator that grace is really taking root is you can say no when you should, and you can say yes when you should. See, some of you don't know how to say no. And you overcommit because you want people to think of you a certain way. Isn't that, I mean, a lot of times, that's why we overcommit. And that's what people do in the church, because we're approval junkies. We get in the church, and then we overcommit to everything, and then we become burnt out because we're doing more than God actually called us to do, and then we get bitter, and then we blame the church. That's all they ever did was make me do everything. And I always ask people, did you ever say no? Jesus said no. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Jesus said no. So grace enables you to keep you from overcommitting, because why would you overcommit? Because it's to be perceived a certain way. So when somebody asks you, you know, especially if you have a family or if you have certain priorities, they'll say, hey, can you do this for me? And you'll look at your list of God-given priorities. God says, honor me, you know, serve your family, so on and so forth. You'll be like, no, I'm sorry, I can't do that. But if you're the addicted people pleaser, you'll be like, oh gosh, but I've got to, I can't let them down. And so I've got to, well, I'm just going to, and then you do it. Now, on the other hand, so grace keeps you in such a way that it enables you to say no when you should, but it also, grace enables you to say yes when you should. Some of you don't do squat. And you're lazy. And maybe your problem is not people pleasing, your problem is just people. You're like, I don't like them. Well, too bad, God does. And he's called you to serve them. And so grace enables you. Look at Paul says, by the grace given to me, I have a responsibility to serve you. So those of you that are doing nothing, by grace, you can now do something for God's glory and for the good of others. You also don't have to be, because of grace, you don't have to be something you're not. And you can become something that you should. You don't have to look at other people and think, oh, I gotta be like that. I gotta be like that. Why? Have you ever noticed that? We are, Americans were so pragmatic. We heard a Bible teacher this week and he was going through like all these magazine covers and it tells you all the things you can do, like how to have the most awesome, you know, living room, you know, how to have the best haircut, how to have the best thighs. But nobody ever asks. It was there. But do we ask why? Nobody says why you should think that you should have the best thighs, why you think you should have the best living room. See, it has to do with motive. And here, God's grace is so sufficient that I don't feel the need to be something that God has not called me to be. I'm in Christ. And God's calling all of us, last time I checked the Bible, to be more and more like Christ. So everyone, by the Spirit of God, is going to be made more and more like Christ. But I don't have to be like that particular person's gifting if God did not give me that. I'm freed from that. You know, Paul described his whole life and service as one of grace. By grace, I'm an apostle. By grace, I say to you. Notice he's modeling the very thing we're learning. By grace, I'm saying to you. Not of myself, it's the grace of God. By grace, by grace, by grace. Why? Because he knew the folly of people pleasing. Why? Because he said it in 1 Thessalonians 2, God knows our hearts. God tests our hearts. But because of his love, we want to serve you. See, that's what changes us is when we see what God has truly done for us in Jesus. It just changes everything. Think about him. He lost everything. He lost everything that we often use and have used to give ourselves a sense of esteem and worth. Marital status, money, career, whatever it might be, people's perceptions. Jesus lost all of that. Why? Because there was only one person's opinion that he cared about. That was God the Father's. Jesus defined himself as one doing what the Father wants him to do. If you notice that when you read the Gospels, Jesus is never like, who do you say that I am? And they say, oh, we think you're so. And he's like, aw. He only does what the Father wants him to do. God the Father's perception was the one that mattered. He gave up everything that we so often esteem. And he went to the cross. And that seems like an inspiring story. But then we think about the tragedy of it. What happened at the cross? See, the approval of God, remember the approval that we didn't care about? The approval of God the Father, the only thing that Jesus cared about, was cast aside at the cross. Jesus lived his whole life foregoing all these things that we hold so dear so that he could do the Father's will. He deserves to be treated like a hero. He deserves to be applauded, and yet he was crucified. And in that moment, he was perceived by God the Father as the object of wrath. The one opinion that truly mattered was removed. And he was seen as guilty, even though he wasn't. He was seen as a sinner, even though he wasn't. He was already despised and rejected by man. And now he's there at the cross, bearing our judgment. Some people die to keep man's approval. Jesus died so that we could obtain God's approval. The Father was willing to give the Son. The Son was willing to die. also that we could be viewed by God as righteous. See, think about that distinction. The Son was seen as guilty, which he was not, so that we could be viewed as saints, which we were not. He did all of this for us. That is his great love. There is no greater love that you will ever experience than the love of God demonstrated for us through Jesus Christ. And the greatest way to destroy your self-preoccupation is with a Christ preoccupation. You see his beauty, that it is all satisfying, that it is transforming. Because at the end of the day, God's view of you is more real and more true than anything else. And in the end, it's the only thing that matters. Do you see his love? He secured this for you. He secured this for you so that we didn't have to go around de-godding him and looking for approval elsewhere. He did this for you so that you might be saved, so that you might be with him, enjoy him, and glorify him. Father, we pray right now that your Holy Spirit would bring the beauty of the cross to bear on our hearts in such a magnificent way right now. That when we see what you lost at the cross, and when we see what you gained for us through it, that it would just destroy and dismantle our obsession with the perceptions of others and the opinions of others. Your opinion is the only one that matters. And for those who have not accepted Christ, Lord, I pray that they would see that when they're measured against your perfect truth, they will be absolutely judged and consumed, for there's nothing incorruptible at the core of their being. And I pray that right now they would put their faith in you, that they would put their trust in Jesus, the righteous who died for them, so that your Spirit would come and make his home in them, so that when they pass through the fire, they will not be destroyed, but purified. I pray that you just deliver us by your grace from our addictions and our obsessions. And may you be our chief joy. And as we take communion, I pray that every one of us, as we take the bread and dip it in the cup, I pray that we would remember what it cost you to secure for us our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.